At this time, I would ask you to turn in your copy of God's Word to the first book of the Kings, chapter 20. 1 Kings, chapter 20, and we'll be reading the entire chapter. Let's give careful attention now to the reading of God's holy word. Now Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, gathered all his forces together. 32 kings were with him, with horses and chariots. And he went up and besieged Samaria and made war against it. Then he sent messengers into the city to Ahab, king of Israel, and said to him, "Thus says Ben-Hadad, your silver and your gold are mine. Your loveliest wives and children are mine." And the king of Israel answered and said, "My lord, O king, just as you say, I and all that I have are yours." Then the messengers came back and said, "Thus speaks Ben-Hadad, saying, indeed, I have sent to you, saying, you shall deliver to me your silver and your gold, your wives and your children. But I will send my servants to you tomorrow about this time, and they shall search your house and the houses of your servants. And it shall be that whatever is pleasant in your eyes, they will put in their hands and take it." So the king of Israel called all the elders of the land and said, "Notice, please, and see how this man seeks trouble. For he sent to me for my wives, my children, my silver and my gold, and I did not deny him." And all the elders and all the people said to him, "Do not listen or consent." Therefore he said to the messengers of Ben-Hadad, "Tell my lord the king, all that you sent for to your servant the first time I will do, but this thing I cannot do." And the messengers departed and brought back word to him. Then Ben-Hadad sent to him and said, "The gods do so to me and more also, if enough dust is left of Samaria for a handful for each of the people who follow me." So the king of Israel answered and said, "Tell him, let not the one who puts on his armor boast like the one who takes it off." And it happened when Ben-Hadad heard this message, as he and the kings were drinking at the command post, that he said to his servants, "Get ready." And they got ready to attack the city. Suddenly, a prophet approached Ahab, king of Israel, saying, "Thus says the Lord, have you seen all this great multitude? Behold, I will deliver it into your hand today, and you shall know that I am the Lord." So Ahab said, "By whom?" And he said, "Thus says the Lord, by the young leaders of the provinces." Then he said, "Who will set the battle in order?" And he answered, "You." Then he mustered the young leaders of the provinces, and there were 232. And after them he mustered all the people, all the children of Israel, 7,000. So they went out at noon. Meanwhile, Ben-Hadad and the 32 kings helping him were getting drunk at the command post. The young leaders of the provinces went out first, and Ben-Hadad sent out a patrol, and they told him, saying, "Men are coming out of Samaria." So he said, "If they have come out for peace, take them alive, and if they have come out for war, take them alive." Then these young leaders of the provinces went out of the city with the army which followed them. And each one killed his man, so the Syrians fled, and Israel pursued them. And Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, escaped on a horse with the cavalry. Then the king of Israel went out and attacked with the horses and chariots, and killed the Syrians with a great slaughter. And the prophet came to the king of Israel and said to him, "Go strengthen yourself, take note, and see what you should do, for in the spring of the year the king of Syria will come up against you." Then the servants of the king of Syria said to him, "Their gods are gods of the hills, therefore they were stronger than we. But if we fight against them in the plain, surely we will be stronger than they. So do this thing. Dismiss the kings, each from his position, and put captains in their places. And you shall muster an army like the army that you have lost, horse for horse and chariot for chariot. Then we will fight against them in the plain. Surely we will be stronger than they. And he listened to their voice and did so. So it was in the spring of the year that Ben-Hadad mustered the Syrians and went up to Aphek to fight against Israel. And the children of Israel were mustered and given provisions, and they went against them. Now the children of Israel encamped before them like two little flocks of goats while the Syrians filled the countryside. Then a man of God came and spoke to the king of Israel and said, "Thus says the Lord, because the Syrians have said, 'The Lord is the God of the hills, but he is not the God of the valleys,' therefore I will deliver all this great multitude into your hand, and you shall know that I am the Lord." And they encamped opposite each other for 7 days. So it was that on the seventh day the battle was joined, and the children of Israel killed 100,000 foot soldiers of the Syrians in 1 day. But the rest fled to Aphek into the city. Then a wall fell on 27,000 of the men who were left, and Ben-Hadad fled and went into the city, into an inner chamber. Then his servants said to him, "Look now, we have heard that the kings of the house of Israel are merciful kings. Please, let us put sackcloth around our waists and ropes around our heads and go out to the king of Israel. Perhaps he will spare your life." So they wore sackcloth around their waists and put ropes around their heads and came to the king of Israel and said, "Your servant Ben-Hadad says, 'Please let me live.'" And he said, "Is he still alive? He is my brother." Now the men were watching closely to see whether any sign of mercy would come from him, and they quickly grasped at his word and said, "Your brother Ben-Hadad." So he said, "Go, bring him." Then Ben-Hadad came out to him, and he had him come up into the chariot. So Ben-Hadad said to him, "The cities which my father took from your father I will restore, and you may set up marketplaces for yourself in Damascus, as my father did in Samaria." Then Ahab said, "I will send you away with this treaty." So he made a treaty with him and sent him away. Now a certain man of the sons of the prophets said to his neighbor by the word of the Lord, "Strike me, please." And the man refused to strike him. Then he said to him, "Because you have not obeyed the voice of the Lord, surely as soon as you depart from me, a lion shall kill you." And as soon as he left him, a lion found him and killed him. And he found another man and said, "Strike me, please." So the man struck him, inflicting a wound. Then the prophet departed and waited for the king by the road and disguised himself with a bandage over his eyes. Now as the king passed by, he cried out to the king and said, "Your servant went out into the midst of the battle, and there a man came over and brought a man to me and said, 'Guard this man. If by any means he is missing, your life shall be for his life, or else you shall pay a talent of silver.' While your servant was busy here and there, he was gone." Then the king of Israel said to him, "So shall your judgment be. You yourself have decided it." And he hastened to take the bandage away from his eyes, and the king of Israel recognized him as one of the prophets. Then he said to him, "Thus says the Lord, because you have let slip out of your hand a man whom I appointed to utter destruction, therefore your life shall go for his life, and your people for his people." So the king of Israel went to his house, sullen and displeased, and came to Samaria. May the Lord bless the reading and the preaching of his word to us this afternoon. Amen. The Apostle Paul tells us that Old Testament history was written for our instruction, written specifically for our instruction as New Testament Christians, upon whom the end of the ages has come. So as we encounter 1 Kings chapter 20 with this historical account of a battle between the king of Israel and the king of Syria, we find another example of something that was written for our instruction. Here we are in the New Testament, in an age where Jesus says we'll see kingdoms rising and falling, we'll see wars and rumors of wars, conflicts throughout all nations of the world, and we need to understand what to make of these things. What are we to understand of wars, rumors of wars, geopolitical posturing and diplomacy and conflict that we see swirling around us in our world? Well, here's a case study for us that we can consider in light of the entire context of the story of Elijah and of Elisha. And in particular, the first thing I want us to consider about this conflict is that it is a brotherly conflict. A brotherly conflict. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, we need to recognize whenever we see conflict in the news between one country and another country, one civil ruler versus another civil ruler, we need to recognize that none of these things are the ultimate conflict that the Bible describes. None of these things represent the cosmic conflict that should take up most of our thinking and our attention and our focus in this life. The battle between different political parties, Republicans and Democrats, the battles between different nations, none of this is the primary conflict for the Christian, but rather there is a supreme conflict. From the beginning chapters of Genesis on through the book of Revelation, we see that there is this conflict between the seed of the woman, Christ himself, and his people, and the seed of the serpent, the devil himself, and all who are part of his kingdom. This is the ultimate conflict. And we need to understand all these other conflicts in light of the fundamental battle between Christ and the devil, Christ and his enemies. We're told in John chapter 1 that to be a true child of God, you must be a believer in Christ. John chapter 1 and verse 11 and following. It's a passage that dispels this idea that we're all God's children in the ultimate sense, and God is a father to all of us. We're told in John 1:11 that Christ came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So you hear, you have the family of God by grace and salvation adopted into the family of God through faith in Christ. Jesus in John chapter 8 speaks to the Pharisees and to the unbelieving Jews in John chapter 8 verse 44. Those that remain in their sin, they remain enslaved to sin, even as they were conceived and born in sin. He says, "You are of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and he does not stand in the truth." So every believer is a brother or sister of every other believer in the family of God, and they are at war, they are at enmity with the serpent and all of his children, the devil and those who follow him, who remain in sin and unbelief. And 1 John chapter 3 gives us some telltale marks of children of God versus the children of the devil. But one of the key marks that distinguishes the two is that the children of the devil reject the commandments of God. Psalm 2 verse 2 says that even the rulers of this world, though they may be at odds under normal circumstances, it speaks of rulers combining in league together, joining together. What brings them together? What unifies these children of the devil who rule over men? What unifies them? Well, Psalm 2, verse 2. What unifies them is opposition to the Lord and his anointed. And in particular, what do they say? Actually, verse 3, "Let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us." So they take counsel together to oppose Christ, to oppose God, to oppose the law of God, because it's just too strict. That's the mark of the mindset of the children of the devil. And you see that right from the beginning chapters of Genesis, right? You've got the devil coming in, tempting Adam and Eve, saying, look, God is too strict. You should be able to eat this fruit. It's good. It's desirable. It's attractive. Why don't you just take it? Did God really say you shouldn't? You won't surely die. That's the devil's agenda, and that's the mindset of his children. Now, what I'm saying here is that there is a cosmic conflict between the family of God and the family of Satan, the seed of the woman, which is Christ, the seed of the serpent, which is the devil's kingdom. But you notice in this battle between Ahab of Israel and Ben-Hadad of Syria that this is actually an intramural quarrel between two children of the devil. They're both part of the devil's kingdom. They both think that the law of God is too strict. They both reject submission to the law of God. They both reject the word of God. Ben-Hadad is just a straight-up pagan. Ahab is a rebellious covenant child. But at the end of the day, they're both part of Satan's kingdom. And as we'll see, eventually, they end up coming together as brothers. But you see, this is a brotherly conflict. It may seem that they're at odds. There may seem to be an actual conflict between Syria and Israel, between Ben-Hadad and Ahab. But at the end of the day, they're both in opposition to the Lord and his anointed. They're brothers in the family of the serpent. And you can see the family resemblance between these two rulers. Look at brother Ben-Hadad. In verse 3, we find that he's a covetous man. Just as Satan tempted Eve to covet the fruit, the forbidden fruit, even so he covets that which belongs to his neighboring country, the neighboring kingdom of Israel. Ahab, really, in a sense, his neighbor. He's coveting what belongs to his neighbor. And he demands it, and he seeks to take it by force. Your silver and your gold are mine. Your loveliest wives and children are mine. He's coveting his neighbor's belongings, coveting his neighbor's wife. This is right out of the playbook of the devil because he's a child of the devil, a child of wrath in whom is the prince of the power of the air at work. And so we see as well in verse 6, he's not content even to have the silver and the gold, the wives and the children of Ahab. He's not content. Ahab grants him this request, but he still uses his military might to threaten Israel, to threaten Ahab, because it's just an insatiable, covetous lust that he has. There's no way it's going to be satisfied. And so he says, now I will send my servants to you tomorrow about this time, and they shall search your house and the houses of your servants. And it shall be that whatever is pleasant in your eyes, they will put in their hands and take it. Isn't this what the devil promotes among his children? The lust of the eyes. Whatever we see that's pleasant in our eyes, we'll take it. We see also in verse 10 something of this Ben-Hadad character. We're told Ben-Hadad sent to Ahab and said, the gods do so to me and more also if enough dust is left of Samaria for a handful for each of the people who follow me. You see, he's boasting now. He's mocking. You have these two political leaders. We'll see Ahab returns the favor. These two political leaders feuding back and forth with all of these threats and making mockery of each other back and forth, threatening each other. That's the kingdom of the devil. That's returning evil for evil. That's speaking evil of one's neighbor. That's the kind of mindset, the quarreling, the fighting that Satan himself promotes. Verse 12, we're told that after Ahab returned his comeback to Ben-Hadad's attack, we're told it happened that when Ben-Hadad heard this message, as he and the kings were drinking at the command post, that he said to his servants, get ready, and they got ready to attack the city. So here, he's making threats of military action. Meanwhile, he's drinking like a fish. He's getting drunk. He's not even able, as Proverbs 31 says, it is not for kings to drink wine and get drunk. And yet he's foolishly making a mess of this entire operation because of his lust, in this case, for alcohol. So you see, this is a true child of the devil, no restraint, no obedience to the law of God. He is just an out-and-out rebel against God. But notice his brother Ahab. In a sense, having greater covenantal privilege, he no doubt was circumcised as a child in Israel, but in his heart of hearts, he's a child of wrath. And he's a brother to Ben-Hadad. Even in his character, even in his conduct, you can see the family resemblance. Notice in verse 4, what is Ahab's response when this neighboring king threatens to invade the nation and invade his own home and take his silver, his gold, his wives, his children? What is the response of King Ahab? Is it to defend his family? To defend his goods? To defend his wives? I mean, he really should only have one wife. Not sure how Jezebel feels about this, but the point is, what is his response? He gives in. He says, that's fine. Go ahead. Just take, you know, I'll have someone at the door to let you in. Go in, take my children, my wives, whatever you need, my gold, my silver. Ahab is clearly far beyond the pale. I mean, his depravity has gotten to the point where he has very little love for his own family. It's all about Ahab. As long as you're not going to harm my life, we're good to go. But you know, it's not even his own life that he's really concerned about, because then all of a sudden, Ben-Hadad says, well, that's not enough to just have your wife and your children and your money. I want to be able to send my servants in to, you know, to go through and look at maybe the artwork on the walls and the furniture and just all of the nice things that you've accumulated throughout your household. My servants want to go through and just take whatever they want. Well, now he draws the line. He won't draw the line to defend his own wives and children, but now he's willing to draw the line just to protect various household items, apparently. So you can see he has very little love even for his own family. It's incredible. You can see as well Ahab's attitude. He's very, very similar to Ben-Hadad. When Ben-Hadad threatens him basically to turn Israel to dust, verse 11, the king of Israel answered and said, tell him, let not the one who puts on his armor boast like the one who takes it off. So he's saying, well, you know, don't count your chickens before they're hatched here. You're making all these boastful claims. Well, let's see how it turns out on the battlefield. And so there's this sort of false masculinity where they're just shooting insults and attacks, verbal attacks back and forth. We should also mention that in the very next chapter, 1 Kings 21, Ahab engages in the same sort of covetous, violent tyranny that Ben-Hadad is doing to him. In chapter 21, we find Ahab going to a nearby vineyard of an Israelite named Naboth and essentially threatening Naboth and eventually having Naboth put to death in order to take the vineyard from Naboth. So he's doing exactly the same thing that Ben-Hadad did. Why? Because they're brothers. They're both the children of the devil, bond slaves to Satan's agenda. And this reminds us, when we see conflicts between rulers in our own day, not to be so quick to jump on the side of one ruler or of another ruler, even if that happens to be the President of the United States. I mean, we've seen recently this battle between President Trump and the leader in North Korea, Kim Jong-un, and they have this war of words over Twitter. And Kim Jong-un is calling Donald Trump old, and Donald Trump is saying all kinds of horrible things about Kim Jong-un and making fun of him and talking about how, you know, his nuclear button is larger than Kim Jong-un's, and all of this childish nonsense being spoken by leaders of major countries in this world. And see, our temptation might be to jump on the side of one. Maybe we want to jump on Donald Trump's side and make fun of the North Korean leader. But the fact is, my friends, there's a greater cosmic conflict going on. And we need to recognize, if in fact both of these men are unconverted, then at the end of the day, they're both spiritual brothers. Now, we're not going to equate the activity of Donald Trump with the activity of Kim Jong-un. That would be foolish. But at the end of the day, honestly, if you believe the Bible, you know that if both of these men are unconverted, if that's the case, then they are both representatives of the kingdom of Satan. They are both spiritual brothers in the family of the devil himself. And that's very significant. We need to recognize that. Sometimes we get caught up in these things. For instance, the battle between Islam and the United States. You've got many Muslim countries, and you have many of them saying, many Muslims saying things like, America is the great Satan. America is the great Satan, many Muslims would say. Many Americans would say, look, Islam is a religion of violence. It is a false religion that promotes violence, according to the Quran. Many Americans would say that. Well, that forces us as Christians to step in and say, well, who's right? Who's right? Is America the great Satan? Is that right? Or is it correct that Islam is a religion of violence? Who's right in this feud between America and the Islamic world? Well, we know that Islam is a religion of violence. We know that the Quran teaches these things. I think as Christians, we can reject it as a false religion, though many Muslims are peaceful. But at the same time, the claim that America is the great Satan, how do we actually evaluate that? Because if we're honest with ourselves, biblically, we would say that Satan's great agenda is this: to doubt the word of God, to doubt the judgment of God, to disobey the commandments of God, to just do whatever feels right and become gods ourselves in a humanistic sense, redefining right and wrong to meet our own desires, defining life in terms of what we the people desire as opposed to what God himself desires. Now, I don't need to tell you that while we may or may not say America is the great Satan, clearly Satan is having a field day in America. We're slaughtering millions of babies in abortion clinics, perhaps tens of millions through abortion pills. We're the greatest exporter of pornographic material in the entire world. We have many citizens who support some of the most grotesque forms of human trafficking that don't even deserve to be described. We have a nation that thinks that we have the right to redefine marriage, redefine human life, and if it feels good, do it. In fact, if I feel like I want to be a different gender, I can do it. Look at American culture. Are we not representing ourselves in a way that has a striking resemblance to the great agenda of the evil one? So, my friends, there's a sense in which the battle between Islam and the United States of America is not our ultimate battle. In a sense, they're both right. And in a sense, we as Christians, while respecting our government, don't need to be in denial about what's happening. The most patriotic thing we can do is to be honest with the facts of the case, not to just pretend it's not happening, but to pray that our nation would be revived and would be set free from the bondage of sin and of the devil. So my friends here, recognize in this battle in our text, there's a brotherly conflict. Yes, these two kings are at odds, but they're not ultimately at odds. They're both seeking the same sinful agenda, and eventually they both come together. And I think if we really oppose Kim Jong-un or the Muslim world, if we really oppose them, then we would want rulers and politicians and judges that are not spiritual brothers of the enemy. We would want people who aren't going to say like Ben-Hadad, well, if they're coming for war, take them alive. If they're coming in peace, take them alive. You see, he's playing with kid gloves. He's not ultimately looking to destroy Ahab. When Ahab has the chance to destroy Ben-Hadad, he doesn't take that opportunity. My friends, wake up. The kingdom of Satan is never going to exterminate the agenda of Satan. The Republicans are never going to drive out the Democrats or the Democrats the Republicans. The only solution is to get beyond this brotherly skirmish and fight ultimately on the side of Christ. That's what we need. We need to get beyond this brotherly conflict. Well, secondly, it's not only a brotherly conflict, but it contains a message from God. It contains a message from God. Now, that message is threefold. It's addressed to the three main characters in our text, one of whom isn't mentioned, but he's still a main character. But first, it's a message addressed to Ben-Hadad. What is God saying to Ben-Hadad in our passage? Well, if you notice what's happening in these verses, when Ben-Hadad claims in verse 3 that the silver and the gold are his, that Ahab's loveliest wives and children are his, he's claiming an ownership, not only over his own kingdom, but he's expanding that. He's coveting. He's seeking to take ownership, and he's saying, I have the power to take these things, therefore they're mine. He views himself as having this sort of absolute power. And then we see in verse 23 that his servants are promoting this idea that the reason they lost the initial battle is because Jehovah is the God of the hills, but not the God of the plain. And so Ben-Hadad adopts this approach that he's going to have victory over Israel and over Jehovah God because, in a sense, God has his own sphere where he's sovereign. If we fight against Jehovah on the hills, then he has the advantage. He has a certain influence over certain spheres, certain regions. But if we take on Jehovah on our own terms, in the valley or in the plain, if we take on Israel in our own, sort of with our own home field advantage, then we will have the victory. So notice here that Ben-Hadad is thinking that his authority goes far beyond his own jurisdiction, but he's trying to keep God on the reservation. He's trying to keep God hemmed in and God's sovereignty to be something that's limited. But my friends, no matter how many earthly rulers claim to have this kind of absolute power and claim to minimize or try to minimize the authority of God or of Christ, the fact is, and Ben-Hadad comes face to face with this fact, God is the sovereign God over all the earth. His sovereignty is unlimited. He's the God of the hills. He's the God of the valleys. He's the God of science. He's the God of literature. He's the God of religion. He's the God of the family, the God of the state, the God of the church. God's sovereignty is unlimited over every square inch of human life, over every aspect of human society, culture, civilization. He's the God of everything. And there's no battlefield where you're going to somehow have the home field advantage against God. It's all God's. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. He says in Haggai, the silver is mine and the gold is mine. He owns everything. He controls everything. And it's interesting. In Daniel chapter 5, when the writing is on the wall and King Belshazzar is being confronted with the fact that he's been weighed in the balances and found wanting and is going to have his kingdom wrenched from his grasp by the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, as Daniel interprets this message, it says in verse 23, and you have lifted yourself up against the Lord of heaven. They have brought the vessels of his house before you, and you and your lords, your wives and your concubines have drunk wine from them, and you have praised the gods of silver and gold, bronze and iron, wood and stone, which do not see or hear or know. And the God, listen to this, the God who holds your breath in his hand and owns all your ways, you have not glorified. My friends, to how many rulers in this world could that passage have been written? How many of the presidents and prime ministers, the kings and queens of this world, like Ahab and like Ben-Hadad, refused to bow the knee, refused to make Christ preeminent in all things, as the Bible commands, refused to acknowledge that God says, I am the sovereign God over all the earth, and even your breath, the breath in your nostrils, I hold it in the palm of my hand. If any ruler on the face of the earth were to die or to live today, if any ruler on the face of the earth were to live 10 more years or 5 more years or 10 more minutes or 5 more minutes, it would be because God himself ordained it. Our life, our death, our eternity is in his hand. He owns everything, including ourselves. He's not just the God of one thing or the other. He's the God over all. My friends, that's true of us, not just of kings. God owns us. God determines the day of our death. God determines everything to do with us. And so if we're thinking we're going to fight against God, you're fighting against the one who determines whether your heart will keep beating or not, whether your lungs will continue to have air or not. It's a futile exercise fighting against God on any playing field. Well, there's a message to Ahab as well. The Lord is saying to Ahab, you need to know that I am the Lord. I am the sovereign God, not just of all the earth, but in particular of Israel. Ahab needs to know it's not up to him. He doesn't have any right to give over the wealth of the kingdom, to give over his own family even, or those in his household. He doesn't have the right to give over the rights of his citizens to anyone. In fact, what he needs to do when he's threatened and when the nation is threatened is he needs to go to the Lord. And he needs to trust in the Lord and repent of his sin and seek the Lord's protection. That's the whole point here. And you can see the mercy of God. You see the long-suffering of God toward Ahab, where he sends him prophets. He sends him a prophet in verse 13. Suddenly, a prophet approached Ahab. Really? God sent a message to Ahab to help him, to counsel him? God sends a prophet to speak a word to this bloodthirsty persecutor of the church? Yes, he does. God sends him a prophet. Verse 22. And the prophet, I guess it's the same prophet, it's hard to say. The prophet came to the king of Israel and said to him, go strengthen yourself. And he proceeds to give him advice, counsel, to help him win the battle. Why is he doing that? So that Ahab will know that I am the Lord, the God of Israel. And in verse 28, a man of God came and spoke to the king of Israel. Further along, we have the end of the chapter, verse 35, a certain man of the sons of the prophets, and I think this is Micaiah, the son of Imlah. We'll see that why that is later. But three, maybe four prophets the Lord sends to Ahab, this rebellious king. See the long suffering that Paul says in Romans 2, verse 4, that should lead us to repentance. My friends, how patient is the Lord with us, with our nation? How patient is he, perhaps, with you, having heard the gospel so many times, having refused it, having hardened your heart? The Lord comes to you again as he comes to Ahab and he says, turn to me, Ahab. And isn't this what we desire for our kings, for our presidents, for our senators and congressmen and our Supreme Court justices, that they would come to a knowledge of the truth? This should be our prayer, that they would know that the Lord is God. That's the message for Ahab. There's also a message for Elijah. Elijah is one of the main characters of this chapter, just like God's the main character of the book of Esther, but his name doesn't appear. Elijah is, in a sense, one of the main characters of chapter 20 for a number of reasons. Because you see, what's happening here is that the Lord is saying to Elijah, Elijah, you miscalculated. You miscalculated. Your concern that all was lost in the nation, your fear, your fleeing from Jezebel and Ahab, running away thinking that all was lost because just everybody has fallen away from the Lord, everybody's compromised, and Elijah says, I alone am left, and now they seek to take my life. Well, Elijah, you miscalculated, because the fact is, God had Syria ready to rise up as a diversion to distract Ahab and Jezebel. God had the diversion. Elijah, if you would have stood strong at the gate of Jezreel, it wouldn't have been long before they would have been sending messengers to let them know the king of Syria is mustering troops and seeking to attack. The Lord would have had his back. The Lord would have protected him. The Lord would have caused something else to happen, and Ahab and Jezebel would have run off to deal with this geopolitical emergency, and Elijah would have been safe. And if it wouldn't have been that, it would have been something else. The Lord has his ways. Elijah, you miscalculated. And in fact, when it comes to your hopelessness for the nation, you really miscalculated. You thought you didn't have the numbers to make an impact. You thought that. You thought the whole nation had fallen away from the true worship of God. But remember, he tells Elijah, I have 7,000 reserved for myself who have not bowed the knee to Baal. And it causes us to ask the question, how many devoted followers does Ahab have in the nation of Israel? I mean, if Ahab was in a pinch, let's just say his household was being attacked by a foreign king who was threatening to take his wives and his children, his gold, his silver, and all of his artwork. How many citizens in Israel were loyal to Ahab and would have his back and fight in that defensive warfare? Well, it's interesting. Verse 15, at the second half of the verse, after them he mustered all the people, all the children of Israel, 7,000. That's it. See, a lot of people were intimidated by Ahab, and it may have looked like they were loyal to Ahab, but the fact is that those that were loyal to the Lord their God were 7,000. Those that were loyal to Ahab and Jezebel to help protect them, 7,000. See, Elijah, you're not in the minority so much as you think. You miscalculated, and how easy it is for the devil to intimidate us as Christians, to think that there are so far fewer Christians than there really are in the world or in our own nation. My friends, we don't lack the numbers. We lack the faith. If Elijah had stood strong, it's amazing. It's amazing how oftentimes what seems to be an overwhelming majority on the side of the world thins out pretty quickly. And you find out that you're dealing with really a small minority who have been pulling the strings behind the curtain. My friends, we need to be emboldened by this. We need to not lose heart. There's no reason to believe that if every person who names the name of Christ in this country were revived and took their Christianity seriously and took the promises of God seriously by faith and boldly said, NFL, we're not going to watch football on Sunday. Restaurants, we're not going to go to eat out after church. Entertainment industry, if you put the Lord's name in vain in that movie, we're not going to go see it. And if we stood our ground on these moral issues and we told the Republicans, if you don't have a biblical Christian who considers God's law a law of liberty and not something to shrink away from, something that's constrictive, something like a handcuff, as referenced in Psalm 2, if you don't put a biblical Christian with a biblical agenda, we're going to start our own party and we're going to leave you in the dust. My friends, there could be a lot more influence in this country for good if we had not the numbers, but the faith. The faith and the boldness. Elijah miscalculated, and I think oftentimes we miscalculate as well. It's also a message to Elijah. Elijah, you're not the only one. How many prophets does God use in chapter 20? Elijah's off calling Elisha, and God has no shortage of servants to communicate his message, no shortage of messengers. Verse 13, verse 22, verse 28, verse 35. Three or four different prophets. My friends, don't ever think, and I ought never to think, that I'm the only one or you're the only one. God doesn't need us. He has his servants, and he will accomplish his will. And so we need to stop miscalculating. Maybe there's someone that God's calling you to share the gospel with, and you say, well, there's no way they would respond. They would get angry. They would just argue with me, or maybe if it's someone at work, it would just blow up and be a problem. My friend, don't be too sure. Don't be intimidated. Don't miscalculate, because there's great opportunities. There are many great opportunities that we would have if we just took them. In the brief time that we have remaining, we're going to consider, thirdly, a foolish decision. We've seen a brotherly conflict and a message from God. and thirdly, a foolish decision. And this, of course, is the decision of Ahab, the king of Israel. This is an opportunity for him to know that the Lord is God. He has prophets coming to him, giving him counsel, calling upon him to know that the Lord, he is God. God is being patient with him. God is sending servants, his servants, the prophets, to him early and often to proclaim this message to him. And he has an opportunity here. He has a decision to make. Whose side will he be on? Will he follow through to seek the Lord? Or rather, will he continue in a path of rebellion on the side of the devil? Which side will he take? This is a conflict. This is a decision we all have to make every single day, even as Christians. Whose side are we on? Are we on the Lord's side? Is it the Lord and him alone that we will serve? Are we on the side of the seed of the woman who is Christ, or the side of the serpent remaining in Adam under the power of the devil? And here, Ahab makes a foolish decision. Rather than siding with God, he continues in rebellion. Notice that he views Ben-Hadad as his brother. He says to Ben-Hadad, "My brother, my brother." What is he saying here? Well, in a sense, he's repudiating his circumcision. He's repudiating his status as a member of God's covenant people. Here, Ahab is saying, essentially, "I'm going to identify myself with this child of the devil as his brother. I'm going to enter into a yoke of affiliation with him." And of course, the scriptures tell us that for the believer, we ought never to enter into that relationship of unity with unbelievers. What place do we have, my friends? What fellowship does light have with darkness, or Christ with Belial? We ought not to be unequally yoked. But the same is true for covenant children, even those who are rebellious. In Hebrews 10, the Lord condemns members of the visible church who eventually turn away from God and side with the world and count the blood of the covenant by which they were sanctified to be a profane or common thing. And with Esau, they sell their birthright and turn back to the world. And that's what he's doing here. He's making it official. He's a brother of Ben-Hadad in the family of the devil. And as I said, this is why we can't trust to ungodly kings to eradicate evil from the world, because at the end of the day, Pilate and Herod are always going to come together by the end of the story in opposition to Christ, and that's what happens here. But notice he also invites Ben-Hadad into his chariot. Well, well, well. He wouldn't invite Elijah into the chariot on the way back to Jezreel, but here he feels perfectly comfortable inviting Ben-Hadad into his chariot. My friends, we need to be very careful who we invite into our chariot. The Bible says a little leaven leavens the whole lump, that bad company corrupts good morals, good character. We need to be very careful because, my friends, friendship with the world is enmity toward God. It's one thing to befriend someone as a form of evangelism, to share Christ with them. It's one thing to have a good rapport with our coworkers and our extended family members. But my friends, we ought never to have close friendships and affiliations with the world or the members of the world. We ought not to invite unbelievers into our chariot to share that life with us. We shouldn't marry unbelievers. We shouldn't have close friendships with an unbeliever. My dear friends, think about the influence that Elijah could have had in that chariot. But now you see the influence that Ben-Hadad has, driving Ahab to further and further departures from God. Who are you letting into your chariot? We see as well that Ahab sells his birthright. He sells it. He negotiates. He's willing to let this enemy of God live against the implied command of God. And he allows him to live at a price. He gets a few streets in Damascus where he can set up a marketplace. He can make some money off of this. And this perhaps is why later we're told that Ahab sold himself to do evil in the sight of the Lord. He sold himself. In other words, like Adam, he turned his back on God to get the fruit. Like Esau, he turned his back on God to get the mess of pottage, the bowl of red stew. Like Achan, he wanted the wedge of gold. He wanted the silver bar. He wanted the Babylonian garment. And so he turned his back on the Lord. Like Gehazi, the servant of Elisha later on, he sells out God to make some money off of Naaman the Syrian. Judas sold Christ for 30 pieces of silver. Demas left Paul in the dust because he was in love with this present world. My friends, what profit is it for you to gain the whole world and lose your own soul? What will it profit you, covenant children, to turn your back on all the privileges and advantages of this covenantal inheritance which you have been given, your birthright spiritually? What will it profit you? What could the world give you that would be worth joining the family of the devil, as it were, or at least aligning yourself as a brother or sister of the world? What could it profit you? Nothing. And that's why Ahab goes away sorrowful. Once he's confronted by the prophet and he recognizes the judgment of God upon his sin, he goes away sorrowful. He's unsatisfied. He's disappointed. He's guilty. He's afraid. He understands that he's made a foolish decision. He's like the rich young ruler who chose his money over Christ, and it ultimately leaves him wanting, leaves him sorrowful and unsatisfied. And that's how the world is. It never fulfills its promises. It talks a good game, but at the end of the day, my friend, if you follow that path of Ahab, the way of Cain, however you want to put it, if you follow that path, there will come a day when you will wish to God that you had not followed that path. When the sons of the kingdom are gathered into the presence of Christ in glory and you are cast out into perdition, you'll regret your decision then. And of course, the irony of the whole thing is that Ahab would eventually be killed in a battle with Ben-Hadad. Oh, the world wants you to be its brother today, but tomorrow it's out for your destruction. The world doesn't have your best interest in mind. And so we're going to see in chapter 22, Ahab goes out to war with Ben-Hadad, and Ben-Hadad tells his troops, fight with no one but the king of Israel. He targets him. So Ahab, as it were, makes a treaty or a covenant with death. And eventually that covenant is disannulled and death takes him. First century Jews did the same thing. We have no king but Caesar, who eventually destroyed their temple, Caesar. If you side with the world, don't be surprised if the world stabs you in the back. And this is why the Lord calls us out of the world. We'll close with this. He says, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we ask your blessing upon your word, that you would give it life and power in our lives, that we would respond to your call, that we would respond to your patience and your loving kindness, your long suffering, that we would be led to repentance, to turn to you, so that we would enjoy an eternity in your presence with you, our Father, amongst your people, our brothers and sisters in the kingdom of Christ. We ask it in his name. Amen.